You'll notice in your bulletin that, and your sermon outline, that I decided to entitle this sermon, Good Morning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And of course, a little play on words there. I thought it was better, however, than the title, Good Grief. Many people want joy, don't they? But they don't feel joy. And Martin Lloyd-Jones reflects on this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and he makes a startling statement. He says, well, I suggest that in 99 cases out of 100, this is the explanation. They have failed to see that they must be convicted of sin before they can ever experience joy. And the world, of course, casts an air of wariness and suspicion over Christian mourning, and perhaps we would expect that. The well-known motto of the world being eat, drink, and let's be merry, for tomorrow we die. Perhaps you have noticed in your neighbors or your unsaved co-workers or family members living out that philosophy in some way. A dead giveaway as to someone's life philosophy, however, would seem to be this. You can tell a lot about a person based upon what makes that person laugh and what makes that person cry. An awful lot. And tragically, there are many people in this world who are laughing about things that should make them cry, and they're crying about things which should give them joy. What is it that makes us laugh and cry? Now, I want you to note here that we're not denying that laughing is an important part of life, but blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says. To the world, that idea seems absolutely preposterous. We need to appreciate that. You know, the world abhors mourning and sorrow so much that it goes to great lengths to avoid it. You know, I like movies. I like entertainment. I'm not a killjoy. I'm in no way suggesting that we should go around wearing sackcloth and ashes all of our lives and never have any fun or enjoyment. But it would seem as though the world is so kicked up about amusement and entertainment as to try to make all of life one big party. Day after day after day, to try to be as upbeat as possible, to try to pretend that the moral problems just aren't there. And the world ends up laughing at things it should be crying at, most notably sin. But I think certainly the most serious thing is when the church thinks that if we're truly walking with God, we'll have no sadness. That's a fatal mistake. Some Christians make this, that we'll have no sadness, that we constantly have to have a phony smile upon our face. And there are many preachers throughout the land that will never preach about sin. That would be such a downer, regardless of the fact that sin is what made it necessary for our Savior to die. But the result of acknowledging sin is mourning, which is indicative of our spiritual health as God's people. Now, does that mean that laughter is undesirable and unnecessary? By no means. I ask you the question, can you think of that text out of the book of Proverbs, which states, a merry heart does good like medicine? Proverbs 17:22. Absolutely, it says that. But it's possible to overdose, even on good medicine. Solomon's words here need to be balanced with those of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4. There is a time to mourn as well as a time to laugh. The bottom line here, though, is that Jesus' words indicate to us very plainly that mourning for the Christian is not optional. Mourning, as set forth in this greatest sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, it occurs in all true kingdom citizens. And he states that fact in the very arresting words of this second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is, only those who mourn have a reason to think that they will ever be happy, to be blessed. But this same Lord Jesus pronounces a curse as occurring in Luke 6:25. I want you to listen. He says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Those who mourn shall laugh. Those who laugh shall mourn. Now we're confused. This is paradox. And I really appreciate G.K. Chesterton's definition of a paradox. He calls it truth standing on its head, demanding attention. And that's really what's going on here. The Lord Jesus had a way of communicating, I think you agree with me, that commands the attention of those who come under that teaching. So here, the curse that Jesus is pronouncing on laughing is not just any laughing, it's the laughing of the world, which doesn't take into account its own desperate, sinful state, whereas Jesus blesses the mourning which does. Now, that being said, mourning is not what saves us. Mourning doesn't save us. With this beatitude, as with all the beatitudes, it needs to be stressed that the beatitudes in and of themselves are not the gospel, in the sense that they do not mention the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which alone atones for our sin. No, you want to view the Beatitudes rather as preparatory for the gospel. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who uses His Word to open our spiritual eyes to see our sin and to see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritans spoke of the slaying function of His Word, to kill in us any confidence that we could bring anything in our own resources to God for salvation, to win eternal life. So even the preparation to the gospel is all of grace, undeniably. It's to turn us to the Savior for forgiveness of sin. And then this same Savior comes, He sends forth His Spirit to empower us more and more to live out the Sermon on the Mount in our lives. The Beatitudes thus mark out the necessary indication that we are kingdom citizens. This is the description of kingdom peoples. And so we see that mourning is an essential sign or characteristic of all, not some, all kingdom citizens. The one that has true basis for comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ and joy. And what it means to live out the gospel in this world by His grace. So I think we can see the importance. Mourning is very important for the Christian. I'd like to thus apply this beatitude to you with two applications, as I will with all the beatitudes. First, I want to apply this to you in that you need first to understand and embrace this kingdom attitude. And secondly, you must learn to enjoy and anticipate its kingdom blessings. Those are the two applications. Let's flesh those out now in God's Word. First, you're to understand and embrace this kingdom attitude. Blessed are those who mourn. What does this mean? Well, I think it's first helpful to think of what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that the Christian needs to walk around with a very depressive spirit or scowl on his face. It doesn't mean we always have to be heavy of heart every second of the day. Blessed are those who never laugh. Blessed are those who are bleak. Blessed are those who never seem happy. No, this is not a blessing upon people with grave and miserable looks on their face. I think that's important to understand what it does not mean. Now, we all know that some people are more melancholic than other people. You know, perhaps you're melancholic. Perhaps you're sanguine. Maybe you tend toward this, toward yourself. You know other people with that kind of melancholic sort of personality. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about either. Nor is He talking about people who are always moody and introspective and quiet. This could be simply a person who's absorbed in himself or herself. rather than being poor in spirit. Neither, though, is Jesus just giving a blanket statement here. Blessed are all those who are grieved over the circumstances of life. It's not saying that either. Of course, it's only natural to grieve over the loss of a loved one. There are many who grieve over loss and hardship in their lives, and this is a totally natural thing to do. But this occurs in Christians and non-Christians, doesn't it? You know, non-Christians can get upset about the things going on in their life or a loved one passing away. But the Bible never says that mourning, just considered in and of itself, receives the blessing of God. It never says that. Neither does it say laughing in and of itself is blessed by God. And to see this, we only need to think of the number of instances, or just even one right now, an example of mourning which was not blessed of God. One shall suffice. You know, we know Ahab. Not a very nice person. Actually, he's quite evil. Evil Ahab mourned because he couldn't get the vineyard of Naboth. Is that mourning blessed of God? No. He will not receive the comfort of God. The mourning of which Jesus speaks is not the mourning found in any worldly person at all. It is only the mourning of the true Christian, the true kingdom citizen. Well, what is good mourning then? What is good grief? It's the condition found in a person who's been confronted with his or her sin and is truly saddened by it. Saddened by what it costs the Savior. We've seen our sin in the light of God's holiness. We've seen it as the Bible describes it, and it makes us sad. Now, I want you to notice with the structure of the Beatitudes that Jesus generally starts with what we might call the negative. Then he leads into the positive. So, blessed are the mourning, so that's stating a negative state of affairs, but they shall be comforted, and he leads us into the positive. The same thing with the poor in spirit. Spiritual bankruptcy, beggarliness, is what leads to the kingdom of heaven. So these things are crucial to our conversion. So there's a really beautiful progression. You remember last time I said that these Beatitudes are not something that were simply lumped together by Jesus haphazardly. There's a very beautiful progression here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's focused more on the intellectual in the sense that we need to understand that we are spiritual beggars in order to come into the kingdom. But second, blessed are those who mourn. That's the emotional side. That's the emotional ramification of seeing our spiritual neediness. That's the connection. When we see that we are without resources in and of ourselves, that leads to sorrow for our sin. It leads to mourning for our sin. Why mourn? Why mourn? Well, we only need to think of how the Bible describes the sinner. And that will cause mourning. Think of Romans 3, which describes the sinfulness of our souls apart from Christ. In this way, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Then there's the sinfulness of our words, which is described in that same passage this way. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues have spawned deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, which describes our deeds this way. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Before their eyes. No fear. That's the way God in his word describes you and me in the state of sin apart from his salvation in Jesus Christ. What does God think of our sin? Isaiah Chapter 1, verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Those are the terms that God uses to tell us what he thinks of our sin, to tell us how serious it is. We need no more powerful lesson than this, that no less than the Son of God was needed to save us by dying a cruel and bloody death on a cross. And when we come to the point, you know, when we can make no more excuses for sin, you know, we're done. No more excuse. We no longer want to set aside our sin, speak of it in polite terms, or blame our parents or somebody else, or blame society for our sin. When we learn, in a word, to call our sin for what it is, sin, it's then that we learn to grieve over it and mourn over it, to see what it costs our Lord Jesus. But, you know, that mourning for sin, it doesn't stop at our own sin, does it? We live in a fallen world of brokenness. Everything is broken around us. There's devastating effects of the fall of Adam in our city, in our country, in our world. Think of what David says. This Psalm 119, 136. Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they obey not your law. Jeremiah 9:1, who, by the way, is the weeping prophet. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." But those are pale pictures in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate example of one who mourned for sin. If you're united to Jesus Christ, this same Jesus is recreating you in his image. Day after day, you're more and more being transformed. Well, we only need to ask then, what is this image of Jesus Christ that we're being transformed into? This Jesus is one who mourned. He mourned for sin. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see that is one of his characteristics in his earthly ministry. Jesus, of course, had no sin of his own, but he often did mourn over the sins of others, didn't he? Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. So if we need any more convincing that this is a desirable characteristic for us to have, we need to look no farther than the Lord Jesus Christ, who weeps at the grave of Lazarus, who weeps over unrepentant Jerusalem. And the one who mourns over sin is simply reflecting his or her King in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an essential mark of being one of his. Now, that being said, please listen. We want to stress this. Jesus did not give this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, in order to wrap a millstone around your neck. You know, to say, okay, to get us worrying, have I cried enough tears for my sin? You know, have I wept enough? Well, let's learn that one right away. No, you actually haven't cried enough over your sin. I haven't cried enough over my sin. That's answered, but it's not our tears that save us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood which saves us. But as we see what our sin cost the Lord Jesus Christ, this should make us sad. To some degree, it should make us saddened of what our sin did to our Savior and what it does to us and to other people in our world. Any mourning we do have over sin is solely the result of God's grace at work in our hearts. It's not a natural thing. Mourning is not something you can just put on with makeup in the morning. It's not something that you can manufacture any more than Christian joy is something you can manufacture. Sort of painting on that fake Mona Lisa smile. You know, as if Christians are supposed to have this permanently open smile with gleaming teeth all the time. No, mourning is a spiritually awakened sense of our sin. A heart that is unable to have some grief over evil is a heart that has not been touched by grace. There is some. Do you think, brothers and sisters, do you think Jesus Christ is painting a gloomy picture of what it means to be a Christian? That would be a wrong thing to walk away from this text with. It really shouldn't be something that comes into our minds. No doubt, you know, we do see in much of broader Christendom this sort of idea that the whole Christian life is to be one of a perpetual emotional high. That Christians, if you're truly Christian, you never get sad. You never have grief, you know. But that is not true. That is not the case at all. We need to see the positive side of this. There is a mourning, but that shouldn't make us in despair, depressed. No, Jesus immediately couples that with the positive, doesn't he? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's our second application. You're to enjoy and even anticipate a greater effusion of this blessing when he comes again. But here's where the paradox comes in. You know, you might be thinking, well, they shall be comforted, you know, in the future. Now, I need comfort now. Is this a blessing I have to wait for? And the answer is no, not at all. The future tense in this scripture is being used mostly in terms of sequencing. Those who mourn today will be comforted afterwards, yes. But the tense also strictly could be translated this way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be immediately comforted, and they shall be continually comforted. That's the idea that you need to understand. How is it, though, that you can achieve or experience, enjoy this comfort even now as you mourn for your sin? I'm going to spell it out in just one word. One word. It's a word you know well. I want you to see it in connection with mourning, because sometimes we don't. This should immediately make us very happy. It's the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. Mourn for your sin. If you are truly sorry for your sins, for the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgives your sins, past and present and future. You will never be justified more than you are today, despite what some theologians say. Nor will you ever be justified less than you are today. The comfort is something you can experience right away, right now. Reflect on this. But of course, that being said, it's also a comfort that we can look forward to ahead in glory, a glory which shall be revealed future when Christ does come again. You know, when we look in our world today, what other promise can give us such comfort as that? Nothing. Nothing. What an amazing beatitude. It is a paradox, really. I want to sum up the teaching of this beatitude really quite simply. Do you want to be comforted? Do you want to be comforted? Jesus says, then mourn. Do you want to laugh? Jesus says, then be sad. Anybody in this room who might not be a believer, I want you to note the words of Jesus here, that when Jesus says, they shall be comforted, that they is emphatic. It is they and they alone. They who mourn for their sin. How do you know you've been forgiven? Are you one, to some extent, who's been saddened about your sin and confessed it through Christ to the living God? You need to understand that this is very much a beatitude that is intended to lead you to becoming a Christian, to lead you to becoming a citizen of the kingdom which Jesus is preaching from Matthew 4 on to the end of the gospel. If you're experiencing mourning for your sin, allow that mourning to take you to the only Savior that can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive the forgiveness that only he can give to you. Do you confess right now that you are poor in spirit? That you have nothing, nothing to commend you to God? You are a spiritual beggar at his feet. That the best works you've done are, we know the language, it's from the scriptures, filthy rags. That's our works. Have we seen our heart enough to know that it's sinful? Go to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and you will be saved. That is the promise of the gospel. That's how you become a Christian. But now, for Christians. For Christians. Mourning for sin is not something only for conversion. Mourning for sin is something that should perpetually characterize our Christian life. As we become more and more aware of sin in our lives. You know, an illustration is just coming to me right now. I wasn't thinking of sharing it, but, you know, imagine a person who is in a room and it's dimly lit and it looks dirty and he cleans it and it looks fairly well after he's finished with it. But then the next day there's more light that comes into the room and he sees the room, which formerly he thought to be clean, is actually dirtier than he thought it was in the beginning. So he goes to clean it more and more, and then that light comes in more and more. So there's more sanctification and purification going on, but yet he sees more and more of the dirt and the sin and mourning. That's a pretty good illustration, I think, of the Christian life. The more we grow like Jesus, the more we see in ourselves that isn't like Jesus, and it makes us sad. Paul, late in his ministry, could call himself the chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. James, chapter 4, verse 9, what does he say? How does he contribute? He says, James 4, 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. It's no wonder that Martin Luther, as he nails the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, we read these words that he describes the entire Christian life as one of continuous repentance and contrition. You know, it really is. You are to mourn continually, yes, but not with a depressive spirit, not as those without hope. If you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. Jesus shed tears for your sin. But he did more than that. He did not only shed tears for your sin, he shed his blood on Calvary to cover your sin. That should bring you immense comfort immediately now. No teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is so calculated to show you and me this comfort than a certain story that he told now in another place in the scriptures when he speaks of a sinful son who had squandered all his inheritance, and he runs away from his father's home, wastes his inheritance. And then, you know, when he's away in a faraway country, he comes to his senses as he's working with the pigs, and he smells like hogs, and he decides that he will go back to the father. So he's walking to his father, and he's sort of preparing a speech along this way, thinking to himself, okay, I will say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but maybe you could give me a place to work and sleep in the servants' quarters, eat with them. And Jesus' story says that while this son was yet far away, that the father sees him. And then the father immediately bursts through the door. He doesn't walk toward him. He doesn't wait to see what he looks like. He just bursts toward his son and he's running full tilt. And he doesn't stop till he gets to his son and he embraces that son, pig smell and all. It's a moving story, but you know what's really profound about it is to realize that I'm the son in Jesus' story. And that if you're in Jesus Christ, you're that son too. And this is the picture Jesus wants us to think. How great that the Father, the God of all heaven, so loves us, the creator of the universe, that he pictures himself as a father running towards you and embracing you and kissing you, pig smell and all. And why does he do it? Because he's glad that you're part of his family. You know, the father in the story, he cuts off the boy's speech, you know, before he can get to the part about, you know, working in the servants' quarters. No, he'll have none of that. No, instead, what does he do? He orders the best robes to replace the rags. You know, he puts a ring on his finger. He gives him new shoes, even to replace the old ones that the son had used to run away from him. And then what does the father do? He calls the minstrels to the banquet, and he has them play this merry music, and there's a fatted calf. And you know what the song is about? The song is about how joyous it is that this son that was lost is now found. And that's speaking of you. As you come to your senses today and mourn for the pig smell on you and me, turn home to the Father and find immediate comfort and relief in the love of Jesus Christ.